Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's open lines for the next 25 minutes of the program. Then we'll be talking with Dr. James Hitchcock about several issues. Anything you want to talk about in the meantime, give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go straight to the phones. Herman is calling from Illinois. Hi, Herman. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes. Thank you for taking my call. You mentioned this Bishop Robinson, who is moving into making his homosexual outlook a judgment point from which everything else, certainly in the church and the world, is to be redefined or determined. It's reminiscent of your conversation last week about the secular reasons against the homosexual case. Some years ago, the late French atheist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre had a running public literary debate with an early homosexual activist writer named Jean Genet. And Sartre tore him to pieces in his argument because Sartre pointed out that Genet, by his own admission all along the way, had really posited his choices that built up his emotions and his homosexual lifestyle. They were choices that he had made, and to stay in them, he was denying his own freedom and living in bad faith to his own nature. And even in the atheist world of logic and philosophy, there was a case made against the kind of claims that are coming in the homosexual liberation movement today.
Herman, thank you very much. I appreciate that. You know what it points out, however, is that the days of that kind of discourse among Christians or non-Christians, for that matter, are behind us. They are. To be quite frank, most Americans wouldn't be able to evaluate the premise of any position if they were forced to at gunpoint. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski was recently on the program, and he said one of the things he laments as a college professor, he's a professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas in Austin, is that he can require his students, and these are graduate-level students. These aren't just undergraduate students, college boys and girls. These are graduate-level students. He can require them to read a statement by someone, and they can tell him. He said, they can tell me what the person believes, but they can't tell me why. The students can evaluate what someone believes, but they cannot evaluate why they believe it. Because the age of taking on someone's premises is gone. We tend to view arguments now or positions like, like ordering a pizza. You could have a pizza with the works on it, or you could have a pizza with pepperoni and sausage. I like my pepperoni, sausage, and black olive. You could have extra cheese. You could have onions. If you go to the right place, you could get anchovies. Those are good, too. You could have half cheese, half pepperoni. We tend to view positions like this as though we can kind of take this, and I don't particularly care for the anchovies, so I leave them out of my particular viewpoint, not realizing that behind viewpoints are premises, that there are ideas behind the way we think about the world, the positions that we hold, that we often leave unrecognized. So what do we end up with? We end up with Americans, and in particular Christian Americans, who are willing to hold a whole galaxy of contradictory positions in their minds at the same time, never realizing that they contradict with one another. And then the Christian enterprise becomes the actual thinking that Christians do. It usually only goes about this far, kind of like ordering the pizza. Oh, that sounds like an interesting position, but I don't like this particular part of it, so I'll just spit that out, and it's gone. But I'll still hold the original position. That's what we're stuck with. Let's go back in Columbus, Indiana, getting ahead of myself. Listening on the Internet, Rick is on the line. Rick, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. I wanted to ask you about gambling, your opinion on that. We have the river boats here in Indiana, and I kind of enjoy going down there from time to time. And, you know, some of my non-Christian friends are kind of surprised that I go down there, and, you know, I guess I don't know if it's a bad witness or not to go to the gamble, or whether if you can do it in moderation, whether it's that much different from drinking alcohol, or what the deal is.
Well, it's an excellent question, Rick. Thank you. Actually, you've asked two questions, really. First of all, I think implicit in the way you began, is it wrong to gamble? And the next question is a separate question. And that is, does it give a bad witness for a Christian to gamble? Two completely separate questions. Because, of course, Paul's very clear in Scripture, there are things that may not be wrong, but Christians ought to bear in mind what kind of a witness they bear to others when they do them. I mean, Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things edify. And he's not talking about edifying me personally. He's talking about edifying the neighbor. While it might not be a sin for me to do thus and so, for me to do thus and so would give what Rick says then a bad witness to someone else. Or to put it in Paul's terms, would put in jeopardy the faith of my weaker brother or my neighbor. He asked for my opinion, gambling. I don't think it's the smartest use of money. That's for darn sure. I was behind someone today at a convenience store. I was buying my iced tea and my windshield wiper fluid, and he was buying his lotto tickets. I didn't even know what he was doing at first, because I don't buy lotto tickets, but then I figured it out. He's asking for dates and times and numbers, and it was very complex. Then he handed over his money, walked away with a pile of tickets. And then immediately someone walked up to the little machine and started sticking tickets in to see if they'd won anything. I have a hard enough time spending money to get the... I went grocery shopping this week because my wife was feeling a little under the weather. I have a hard enough time spending my money that way, much less saying, you know, it's a gamble, but cha-ching. You asked for my opinion. There's my opinion. Is it a sin? Like many things in this world, it certainly can be. Here's a bigger question when it comes to gambling, because gambling is actually a complex of issues. Let's say, for instance, I wanted to get together with my producer, my board op, after the game, and we wanted to play, and we had to get a fourth hand in here, and we'd play a little poker, and we actually would gamble a quarter anti-poker or something like that. I love poker. It's a great game. You don't even have to bet money to make it a great game, because it's just a great game. All right. That is somewhat different, isn't it, from the kind of gambling that takes place in, say, Las Vegas or Atlantic City or on the boats, the kind of gambling that has been shown to actually harm an area's economy rather than help it, to increase vice rather than decrease it. Four guys sitting in a radio studio playing quarter ante poker do not have an impact on hardly anyone else. Except maybe their wives might say, where are the quarters? I needed to get the car washed. Oh, I lost them. Those men start with, say, a $10 ante. And then maybe in a couple weeks they decide those stakes aren't high enough and they start going to a $50 ante. And pretty soon, they're losing some real money. See, this is the way it is. In all games, there are winners and losers. And that's what we're talking about, games. By the way, if you'd like me to send it to you, I'd be happy to send you. It's not just gambling, it's every game. A little thing I've written called, Do All Games Involve Deception? You can email me at twilken@kfuo.org. That's T-W-I-L-K-E. @kfuo.org, and I'd be happy to send you that little thing I've written called Do All Games Involve Deception? It's a deeper question than even gambling and losing money. So if I come home and I say, my wife says, instead of where are the quarters I needed to wash the car, she says, where's the paycheck? We need to pay the bills. And I say, I lost it. My gambling has suddenly taken on a greater impact than it did when I was just plunking quarters down with my friends in the radio studio, right? Very similar to the gluttony issue that we were talking about. couple weeks back. To eat is not wrong. To eat is necessary. To eat too much or to eat when it is not from faith is a sin. Eating in and of itself is not the unlawful thing. It is how one does it, for to what purpose one does it, and often in the case of gambling, what result, unintended perhaps, but what result comes from it. This is by and large, and I've talked with people who are against gambling in a very formal way. They protest the riverboats. And do you want a riverboat moving in, if let's say you have a town along the river, do you want them moving into your town? Most people say no. We don't want what it brings. That's a perfectly valid argument. If you're against gambling for that reason, more power to you. Is it in and of itself a sin? No. But it is one of those things like gluttony, or like drinking alcohol, or like shopping, which for some people is just as, I mean, the way women shop, don't get me started, is like gambling. They go out, they buy it with the intent of returning it, and they bring it home. You gonna keep that? No, I'm gonna return it. Why'd you buy it? It's the rush that you get from putting it in the bag and taking it home. Not that different from gambling, if you ask me. If you want to throw away your money, look, you can come to my house. I have a trash can set up especially for people who like to throw their money away. I'll leave it outside on the front porch. If you want to throw your money away, come by my house, toss it in. I promise you no return. No, okay, let's see. There's a 1 in a trillion chance I'll give you your money back. Good enough. When Paul is making the argument about eating food offered to idols, or how one eats food or meat, when he's making those arguments in the New Testament, he's dealing with this very question. The coexistence of Christian liberty, all things are lawful, with responsibility to fellow Christians and one's neighbor. Not all things edify. Of course, we would like to have Paul say, I'll give you the compendious list of things that are sins. The problem is Paul would still be writing today if that were the case. Whatever does not come from faith is sin. It's open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Mona Charon writes today, this is interesting. Marriage among gays drains institution of substance. Protecting it may require a constitutional amendment. Here's Mona Charon. If you're like most Americans, you know that gay marriage is coming and you don't feel that you have the power to stop it. Isn't that exactly how you feel? That's how I feel. It's coming and there's not a darn thing I can do about it. It was here before we knew it was here. Most of us have gay friends or relatives and have no wish to cause homosexuals unhappiness, but if they insist on homosexual unions and that they be sanctified, we have no choice but to resist. Some conservatives have accepted the argument most eloquently advanced by Andrew Sullivan that backing gay marriage is actually an advancement of the conservative position. Have you read this lately? It was not only Andrew Sullivan, but most recently, I read one for you last week, name escapes me. He said conservatives should be in favor of gay marriage because marriage is such a great institution. We should want it to be enjoyed by everyone, the kind of commitment. Do we want homosexuals living in uncommitted relationships or committed relationships? And this columnist said, since committed relationships are better for all of us, why do conservatives oppose gay marriage? Maybe it's because marriage is not, in its essence, about commitment. Marriage, he argues, Andrew Sullivan, that is a civilized institution, and good conservatives should be welcome the fact that a new group of people would like to live in its constraints of fidelity. Now, I want you to notice for just a moment, Mona Charon is laying out the argument there. She doesn't agree with it, obviously, neither do I. By that logic, by Andrew Sullivan's logic, that marriage is such a good institution, then we should all be welcoming everyone who wants to join into its bonds of fidelity. By that logic, and it's simple, we have no reason to deny anyone the status of marriedness, as long as we could at least make the case that they are wanting to enter into it in good faith. So a man who says, I would like to enter into the bond of marriage and fidelity, and marriage is a good thing, isn't it, with this teenage girl. If the only argument is marriage is good, ergo we ought to want its benefits to extend to as many people as possible, there'd be no reason to deny him that. If he wanted to marry his dog or his cat, or for that matter, why not his couch? I mean, why restrict it to animate beings? Or himself. There was a woman, do you remember this story I read to you some months back about a woman in Europe who married herself? Do you remember this? She married herself. And of course they said, look, marriage is good and she's committed to herself and she wants to be faithful to herself, and so why not? Mona Charon goes on, it's not that simple. Traditional marriage forces men to constrain their normally promiscuous sexual behavior in favor of the monogamy that women tend to prefer. One correction, Mona. If you will turn on cable television and watch the commercials late at night, in particular around spring break, women also need a constraint on their normally promiscuous sexual behavior. Note to all mothers who naively send their daughters to Fort Lauderdale during the spring months to dance on the beaches with young men, your daughters are just as promiscuous as the young men are. Mona goes on, homosexuals and lesbians provide even more evidence of the obvious. Gay men tend to have lots, like hundreds, of sexual partners, whereas lesbians tend to be happy and settle down with one partner for long stretches. That's the nature of the beast. Will marriage make gay men more monogamous, she asks, doubtful. With no women in the picture to insist upon it, the incentives are weak. But in all candor, society has much less at stake in a homosexual monogamy than it does in traditional marital fidelity, because the principal function of marriage is to provide for children. Now, I'm going to pause there with Mona because something comes to mind that I read. Someone sent this to me this weekend. Just posing some interesting questions like, why are all homosexuals biologically and physiologically heterosexual? Think about it for a moment. I think the article was called something like Mistake or Cruel Joke, something like that. The homosexual who says, God made me this way, it begs the question, if God made you homosexual, why did he make you, literally, form you physiologically to be a heterosexual? And this goes for lesbians and gay men, like, alike. They are literally denying the way they are made. And I'm talking about what they feel like inside. I'm talking about the shape of their body. They're plumbing. They're denying it. If it's a natural thing, then why are all homosexuals born physiologically heterosexual? I mean, God should be bright enough to figure out if he wants more than two genders, he could provide the appropriate equipment for more than two genders. Wade's calling from his car. Wade, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, Todd, that's pretty thought-provoking, but that's not what I wanted to talk about. That's pretty interesting. Todd, I have a multi-part comment to make and see if I can get your response on this. It seems to me the root of most of my sin is a fear of trusting God, and how that plays out, manifests itself in different ways. And one of the questions I want to ask you from maybe your historical Lutheran perspective, how does the means of grace satisfy the perfect love for God to cast out our fear? And also, because I don't agree in a sanctification standpoint that you look for fruit to make yourself more sanctified by God. Your faith is built through means of grace. And secondly, can you tell me a little bit about what your perspective has been at the garden and why it was so easy for Eve to fear the plain truth of God and him clarifying what he wanted of her?
Wade, thank you. It's a good question. I only have a few minutes here, so let's see what we can do. First of all, on the issue of fear, Scripture talks about fear in two respects. This is fascinating. One is the kind of fear that all fallen creatures live under. You find it there in the latter chapters of the book of Hebrews. The passage goes something like, since the children share in flesh and blood, he also, that is Jesus, took on their flesh and blood, became like them, so that he might free them from the bondage of slavery to the one who holds the fear of death, that is, the devil. That's the kind of fear all fallen men fall under, the fear of death. There is another kind of fear that Scripture speaks about, and that is godly fear. It's attributed to Noah in particular, who is said that he obeyed God and did built the ark in godly fear. That's just another word for faith. These two ways, God delivers us from the fear of death and into a proper godly fear. That is faith. The death of Jesus Christ, as it is delivered to us through God's word and through the other means of grace, baptism and the Lord's Supper, do precisely what that passage in Hebrews says. The one who shared in our flesh and blood through his death and his resurrection not only transfers us from the realm of the fear of death under slavery to Satan into a proper fear of God, which is faith, but also removes all reasons for fear. Do we still live with fear? Of course. That's why God continues to provide the forgiveness of sins through those means of grace, founded there at the cross. Why was it so easy for Eve to succumb? Maybe that's the flip side of fear, and that is desire. All you can say is what Holy Scripture says. First, she listened to the serpent, and the serpent's first task was to cause her to doubt what God said. And as soon as he had achieved that, did God really say, he pressed on to cause her, to urge her, to tempt her, to doubt God himself. No, God wants you to refrain from eating of this tree because he knows that if you eat of it, you will be like him. First, she doubts God's word. Then she doubts God himself. And the temptation is complete. She looked at the tree, and she saw that it was to be desired to make one wise and pleasing to the eyes. She found herself a new god. Something she desired more than God himself. Because she doubted his word and God himself, she found herself a new god. And she ate of it. And her eyes were opened, and she gave some to her husband, and he ate of it. And they both saw that they were naked, and they were ashamed. And what happened when God showed up? They ran away in fear. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In ancient Turkey, in the 4th century, a man named Nicholas lived and preached Christ. Who was St. Nicholas, and how has his story become attached to the Christmas legend? In our new Issues, Etc. book of the month for December, the children's book St. Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend, you and your children and your grandchildren can travel back to the 4th century and hear the real story of the real St. Nicholas. This children's book, St. Nicholas, costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information on this book, visit our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section. Or you can order St. Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend by Julie Stiegemeyer by calling Concordia Publishing House, weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, mention Issues, etc.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Abercrombie & Fitch was no doubt hoping its pornographic Christmas catalog would increase sales. but a flood of complaints from outraged parents may be taking its toll. Stuart Shepard reports.
Abercrombie & Fitch is looking at 10 months of declining sales. The company's stock dropped 9% in one day on news that holiday sales were also flagging. Then financial analysts began to downgrade their rating of the company.
The boycott is having an impact.
Focus on the Family president, Don Hodel, says an offensive marketing campaign often depends in part on outrage. But there's a point where the controversy gets the attention of executives and stockholders.
The negative response that causes their sales to drop is the one that they'll feel. And that's where the board of directors has to begin to get very nervous, because they've allowed runaway management to behave in an irresponsible way, causes the stock to drop in value. The board has to be asked, why haven't you done a better job of policing this runaway management?
Citizens for Community Values is running a full-page ad in an edition of the Wall Street Journal that will target investors.
And we're asking them, should you really be holding stock in a company that's destroying our children?
Phil Burris says another full-page ad in USA Today is targeted at the company's board of directors.
I think the average American out there, people are getting fed up with having all this sexualization and the sexual culture shoved down their throat.
They'll also call on the company's chairman of the board to meet with pro-family leaders from across America. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Abercrombie & Fitch did not respond to our request for an interview. A company spokesman told other news media there will be no change in the company's editorial policy, and the spring catalog will continue to feature partial nudity. Don Hodel calls the company's stance unrepentant. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Focus on the Family.
I know that just about anywhere my life goes, I feel pretty good, as long as I feel that I'm doing pretty good as a husband and as a father. Your life pretty well is directed by your home.
Tommy Nelson talks about the essentials of a healthy home and what you can do to improve as a parent. That's next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are excited about our Book of the Month for December, St. Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend. It's the perfect Christmas gift for your young child or grandchild. St. Nicholas is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new children's book at issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section, issuesetc.org.
For the final part of this second hour of Issues Etc., Dr. James Hitchcock joins us. We're going to talk about the resurgence of Gnosticism in a rather odd place, a best-selling piece of fiction we've discussed several times here on Issues Etc. We'll get his review and his particular take on the kind of the story behind the story when it comes to the Da Vinci Code. And then a little later, before we end this hour, I'm going to ask Dr. Hitchcock to respond to the stories that are making it out about the new Bishop Raymond Burke, formerly of La Crosse, Wisconsin, now almost of St. Louis, and some letters that he's been bold enough to write to Roman Catholic lawmakers in La Crosse, and his intention to perhaps write similar letters when he gets to St. Louis. Dr. James Hitchcock is professor of history at St. Louis University. He's contributing editor for Touchstone magazine and author of a column in the latest issue of Touchstone titled Fantasy Faith. Dr. Hitchcock, welcome back.
Thank you very much.
Give us a brief overview, if you would, of the Da Vinci Code.
Well, the Da Vinci Code, as you probably know, is a best-selling novel. I guess it's starting to go down a bit now. 3 million copies, claiming that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. I believe that there were some offspring, that early in the history of Christianity, the male apostles pushed her to the background, wrote her out of the story, so to speak. The word code allegedly is the fact that in Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper, he has given us little signals in there of this, and that the entire nature of Christianity is totally different than what we were originally taught to believe. In other words, the Gospels themselves are essentially lies, according to this.
The author Dan Brown takes out after the Roman Catholic Church, in particular, an Opus Dei, an organization, saying that they are kind of the main movers and shakers when it comes to this vast millennia-long conspiracy to hide the fact that Christianity was originally a goddess religion.
Right, exactly. Well, of course, Opus Dei has only been around about 50 years, but that does seem to be the thesis. I mean, it is absolutely and totally without foundation. I mean, it is a complete fabrication.
Now, someone says, look, it is just fiction. And, of course, you're not going to get any argument from either of us, the fact that this is fiction, perhaps even more than people would be willing to admit.
Right.
You see a connection, not only an explicit connection with the ancient heresy of Gnosticism, but a more kind of contemporary way that this heresy, this way of thinking about God and the world, makes the Da Vinci Code something that is kind of a shoe-in bestseller with the way people think today.
Well, that's it. You know, if people were just reading the book because they found it exciting, like a murder mystery or something, it wouldn't be so concerned. But I think people are taking it as though it were true. I mean, I've heard half a dozen cases of people who have said, oh, I know so-and-so, and they're a very serious Christian, and they've read the Da Vinci Code, and they're really quite fascinated by it, and they're wondering what to think about it. So people are, in fact, taking it as true. Now, this gets rather complicated. I think, the motive of people like Dan Brown, and maybe many of those who read it, is they want to discredit Christianity as a historical religion. And they want to claim that it's basically built upon a lie. And I think that what lies behind that, in turn, is they want to free themselves from the moral teachings of Christianity. Christianity has no moral authority, obviously, if it's based upon a lie. There's a pseudo-scholarly basis for it in terms of the so-called Gnostic Gospels, which you referred to a minute ago.
Now, what are these Gnostic Gospels? How have they been viewed in the last two millennia?
Right. Well, some of the Gnostic Gospels have been known all along, and then some others were rediscovered after World War II, and I believe it was the Egyptian desert. These are books which purport also to be accounts of the life of Jesus, one in particular called the Gospel of Thomas. And the early church considered these, decided that they were not authentic, did not include them in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were declared to be the authentic books of the New Testament. The Gnostic Gospels, I think, by universal admission, are later than the four Gospels of the New Testament, and, of course, later than Paul. So they, on that ground alone, have much less claim to authenticity. But the Gnostic outlook is a sort of a complicated one. They believe in two kingdoms, light and darkness, matter and spirit, and they're really then two different gods. And the God is not the ruler of the entire universe, because the realm of darkness is a different kingdom. And in this life, we are struggling to separate the two, and eventually they will be separated at the end. The Gnostics basically reject history as being part of this realm of the earth. And so in one sense, they don't even claim that their gospels are historically true. They claim that their gospels embody what they would consider to be a spiritual truth.
So it is it's not a surprise why someone might be able to, you know, drag up these documents that have for millennia been discredited and say, look, maybe these are the real truth. Why is it that these books like this and these notions have such currency today?
Well, as I say, I think it's a desire to rob Christianity of its authenticity. There's a respectable scholarly position behind this, not the Dan Brown stuff, but especially a professor at Princeton named Elaine Pagels, who has done some work on the Gnostic Gospels. And she doesn't claim that they represent necessarily the true story of Christianity, but what she herself says is pretty bluntly, it's my preferred story. She says, in effect, she doesn't share the Christian faith, she does not believe in the creeds, but she thinks that religion can provide people with a certain amount of spiritual comfort. And by turning to the Gnostic Gospels, you can avoid, she says, all that troublesome question about did Jesus really live and die, and if so, what did he say? Did he rise from the dead? None of that becomes important. So it's based kind of on the scholarly work of people like Elaine Pagels, that then somebody like Dan Brown comes along and builds up his huge fantasy.
another reason that you have cited in your Touchstone article for the popularity of the Da Vinci Code and, for that matter, of this kind of pseudo-scholarship around Gnosticism is that sex sells, and that's a big part of both the Da Vinci Code and, in the end, of this Gnostic era as well.
That's correct, yes. Sex is a big part of this. Of course, the idea that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene is automatically a titillating idea to a lot of people. Then the Christianity is accused of having suppressed this fact and therefore being anti-sex. And there's a strange thing among the Gnostics in this regard. They condemn the flesh as being part of the realm of darkness. But therefore, there can be no such thing as real marriage in the Gnostic tradition, because marriage implies that sex can be good. And so the highest level of devotees of the Gnostic cult were supposed to live lives of chastity, but others were pretty much free to do whatever they wanted at the lower level, because whether you were promiscuous or were married, it really didn't make any difference. And so I think, again, the idea that we're liberating ourselves from Christian sexual morality is very close to the surface of all of this.
So in summary here, what we're kind of seeing is, in a popularized form with the Da Vinci Code and then with some of the pseudo-scholarship, we're seeing people whose goal is to liberate us from any moral constraints, and the quickest avenue toward that is to simply deny the veracity and the truth of the Christian faith.
That's correct. I think we're getting it really from two sides. It's been around for a long time, of course. Well, there are other religions besides Christianity. So you claim to be the true religion, but there are others that are just as good or maybe even better. And, you know, we've had that thing thrown at us for a long time. Now, this is a rather new thing. In a way, it won't even allow us to claim our own tradition for ourselves. They're not even going to say, well, you have a tradition, but we think Buddhism is better. They're going to say, well, the authentic Christian tradition itself is not what you think it is. So we're getting, as it were, hit from two sides.
And they have the convenient Trump card of saying, look, no one knows what the history is. We're not even claiming that our history is true history. We're just claiming that ours is a superior way of interpreting what is basically a myth.
That's correct. That's quite correct. There's a feminist scholar recently, for example, I saw a book of hers being reviewed in which she said, we can make of the Bible whatever we wish it to be. Now, there is good biblical scholarship, as you know, biblical scholarship has enlightened believers in many ways concerning the nature of the Scripture. But at its further reaches, biblical scholarship has been trying to debunk the historicity of the New Testament for a long time. And it always reminds me of a detective story in which there is an obvious suspect, and there are about six detectives, and they all say, no, he didn't do it, somebody else did it. But then all six of them disagree among themselves. So you get certain aspects of modern biblical scholarship that will say, no, it didn't happen that way. The way the gospel relates it, it didn't happen. But then when they start trying to tell you what did happen, they are contradicting one another. And this movement then into the neo-Gnosticism is only a few further steps from that. And there are modern biblical scholars who will treat the Gnostic gospels as though they're on the same plane as the New Testament.
We're talking with Dr. James Hitchcock, professor of history at St. Louis University and contributing editor to Touchstone magazine. He's author of a column in the latest issue of Touchstone on the very subject we've been discussing up to this point, titled Fantasy Faith. The other thing I'd like to discuss with you in the time left to us has to do with the new bishop of St. Louis, yet to be installed, Raymond Burke. We spoke to you recently about the man himself. The story that came out in the in-between time is that when he was bishop in La Crosse, he had actually written some letters privately to Roman Catholic lawmakers. What was the nature of this correspondence?
Well, he wrote to Roman Catholic legislators who had a record of supporting legalized abortion. And he said to them, you have a moral obligation to follow the teachings of the Church on this. Abortion is immoral. You cannot in good conscience as a Catholic support this. There was, I think, an implication, although not what I would call a threat. You could be denied the sacraments. You could be, in effect, excommunicated. he said when this came out, well, I intended those to be private letters. It's the media that's making something out of them now. Presumably it was the politicians themselves who released the letters. For a long time, there have been Catholics and others who have been saying, look, this is scandalous. We've got Edward Kennedy. We've got we used to have Mario Cuomo. We've got any number of other Catholics who are really aggressively pro-abortion, and how can this be allowed to happen? Most bishops, I think, want to shy away from that question, but Bishop Burke, interestingly, is somebody who has been prepared to confront it.
Has the Vatican given the bishops any instruction in this respect?
Only in the most general sense. It's a kind of a general policy that has been enunciated from the Vatican that this should not be permitted, but it has never been put in the form of a specific recommendation. My sense is that the Vatican has said to the bishops, in effect, or the bishops have said to the Vatican, look, we have got to look at the local situation and gauge the local situation, what will the reactions be, and so on. And the Vatican has said okay. Bishop Burke, though, has, even though he did it privately, has obviously been one of the more aggressive bishops in this respect. The standard answer, of course, that comes back often from the Catholic politician then is to say, a local politician here the other day said, I represent my constituency, I don't represent the church. Well, yes, that's true in one sense, but of course, how can you say that morality doesn't have anything to do with politics? I mean, I don't think anybody would defend that principle. So if you really do say abortion is a terribly immoral thing, it should not be legal, then I don't see how a Catholic politician can say, well, yes, I admit that it's wrong, but still I'm going to support it.
Is this really any different? I was a parish pastor for better part of a decade. Would this be any different from if I were to have a parishioner under my care in my local parish who was a lawmaker? Came to my attention that they were voting on the issue of life, for instance,
mm-hmm.
in favor of abortion, which is explicitly contrary to the position of my church and the things I would preach. Not only the local church, but the church body. If I were to say to them, if you continue to do this, we will have to put you under the ban. If you continue to do this and will not both repent and change the way you are acting in this respect, then you will be excommunicated.
Well, that's precisely it. I think in the Catholic dispensation, ordinarily a parish priest would not have the authority to do that. Probably it would probably have to be done by a bishop. And I frankly think that most bishops have wanted to get off the hook on this one because they feel like if they were to do it, there would be quite an outcry. And again, I'm very pleased that Bishop Burke has shown himself to be rather outspoken on this matter. Other things as well, he forbade participation by one of his diocesan agencies in an AIDS walk because of some of the other participants in the AIDS walk, which were amounted to a kind of an endorsement of homosexuality. And he comes here then, I think, with a record of being a remarkably bold man. And I think the key to this for all clergy really today in many ways, if you're trying to do the right thing, is you have to develop a thick skin and you have to learn how to take your lumps from the media, because you will be probably portrayed as a dangerous reactionary. And I think if a bishop shows that he's not going to be intimidated by the media in that regard, he will be very effective.
I was listening to some reaction over the weekend to this. Of course, it's been the talk of St. Louis to talk about this subject, because he's a big story coming in, and this has been portrayed something of a scandal, although I don't think Burke intended it ever to be anything like a scandal. Some of the objections raised as popularly as this being discussed over the airwaves is, well, how is this not a violation of the separation of church and state? Can you sort that out for us, Dr. Hitchcock?
Yeah, there's that. Well, the Constitution has absolutely nothing to say on the subject. The founding fathers, and through most of our history, assumed that voters and public officials would form their principles, would form their moral judgment in accordance with religious principles. So it would have been preposterous if one had said to, say, Abraham Lincoln, who had a strong belief in providence at the time of the Civil War, well, you're mingling religion into politics. I mean, that's what everybody was expected to do. Separation of church and state simply meant that there was no special privileges given to any particular religion. To argue that a politician should not allow his religious principles to influence his political behavior would be tantamount to saying only atheists and agnostics can be politicians. If I arrive at a position and say, I don't believe in God, and therefore I think this is okay, that's just as much a partisan position than someone who arrives at it by believing in God. And it's up to the politician himself, if he thinks the bishop is treating him unfairly and he says, I'm going to go on voting my conscience, well, of course, he has a legal right to do that, but the church has the legal right to determine who can approach its sacraments. And the church has no obligation to accommodate a politician who's essentially secular in his outlook.
Let's go to the phones as our time winds down with Dr. Hitchcock. Harold is calling from St. Charles. Harold, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, I'd like to know. I've asked this question several times of people of the Roman Church who've appeared on the program. Has there been any bishop who's really actually carried out excommunication or some other discipline of a politician that we're talking about? And then another question is, I've been wondering for some time, you know, the Roman Church has had a policy there to bring back lapsed Catholics, a program. And I'm just wondering how many lapsed Catholics, it's had an adverse effect about this pedophilia situation. It said, no way, I was thinking about maybe returning to the Holy Mother Church, but then after what all these scandals and cover-ups and all that, no way am I going to return. What effect has that had on this program of bringing lapsed Catholics back?
Two good questions, and Harold, thank you very much. First of all, do you know of any bishop who has actually enacted formal discipline against a Roman Catholic lawmaker?
No, none that has actually done it. In Sacramento, California, a local priest refused communion to Governor Gray Davis a few months ago, just before he left office. The bishop said he approved. However, Davis lived outside of the Diocese of Sacramento, and in his own parish, the priest says, we don't have any problems with this. It was not a question of being formally excommunicated, but he was denied communion. That's the only incident that I can think of, as a matter of fact, where that has happened.
And, of course, we have talked about the program that's been underway for about 4 years now, if I'm not mistaken. It's a media campaign and several other things as well to try and bring back people who have fallen away from the Roman Church. Has the scandal of the last 2 years had an effect on that?
Well, I can't imagine that it did any good. I don't think that I have talked about it on your program. I don't frankly know how successful that program has been. Quite clearly, the scandals would not have helped it. So, to what degree it continued to function despite the scandals, I really don't know. I have not heard any statistics on that question. I suppose in the nature of things, there probably are no centralized statistics. It's probably a question of, you know, somebody goes back to their local parish and maybe the pastor doesn't even know that they're lapsed Catholics. So I don't suppose anybody's got any accurate figures about that.
Why do these lawmakers who routinely, both in their writing, their speaking, and in their voting, violate at the very least the position of the church on the life issue, why do they continue to call themselves Roman Catholics?
Well, I think it's two things. One is I think there's a certain stubbornness. They say, well, this is my church, and I'm going to stay in there. I also think that they view it as a kind of a political advantage. You know, I think if a politician goes before the public, especially if there are a lot of Catholics in his district, and says, oh, I'm no longer a Catholic, I've given that up a long time ago, he probably figures there may be some political downfall from that. those would strike me, because it seems to me if someone says, well, I belong to the church because I see this as a means of achieving my eternal salvation, then you're really in a contradictory position if you're going against the teachings of the church and presumably jeopardizing your eternal salvation.
We have just a few minutes here. Jim is calling from his car. Jim, we need to be brief. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Hey, I am a member of the Missouri House, and I'm just coming back from Jeff City right now, and I just bumped into one of my Roman Catholic colleagues down at the House, and he's actually, his priest is withholding the sacrament from him currently.
You say the priest is?
Yes.
That's interesting. I didn't know that.
Yes, for his stance on life issues.
Jim, thank you very much. And so I imagine there's a lot that isn't known because, of course, we're talking about a vast organization. With only 1 minute before we go, can we expect more interesting times with the advent of the new bishop, Raymond Burke?
I would think so. As I say, the indications to me are that he's a fairly bold person and not afraid of controversy. I think he probably holds views rather similar to those of Archbishop Regali, but I think Archbishop Regali was a pretty cautious man, and it begins to look as though Archbishop Burke is not that way. So we may indeed see some interesting. Now, I should say this, too. I think this came up last week when I was on. This is a relatively conservative diocese. As you know, the pro-life movement is pretty strong in Missouri, so I suspect that he will get at least as much applause for his stand as he will get criticism. If he were in some other places like maybe New York or California, it would be quite different.
Dr. James Hitchcock, thank you very much for being our guest again on Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
Dr. James Hitchcock is professor of history at St. Louis University, a contributing editor to Touchstone magazine, and author of a column in the latest issue of Touchstone titled Fantasy Faith. You can read it online by going to Touchstone's website. It's touchstonemag.com, www.touchstonemag.com. Or you can subscribe to Touchstone by calling the Fellowship of St. James toll-free. Here's the number, 877-375-7373. That's 1-877-375-7373. Ask to receive Touchstone magazine. Again, their website, touchstonemag.com. When we come back, we have open lines for your questions and your comments. There is a story, actually a column by Hugh Hewitt in the Weekly Standard titled Bad Catholics. I'll share some of that when we come back. It's picking up off some subjects that we just discussed with Dr. James Hitchcock. He says, instead of the bishops coming up with an overarching policy to cover all the deviations among lawmakers from the church's teachings, they should just deal with a few realities. The overarching policy isn't going to work. That comes up right after this. 25 minutes of open lines to round off today's Issues, Etc. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. As usual, open lines is always anything you'd like to talk about. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Call during this break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.